this morning, brethren, we'd like you to take your scriptures and turn along with us to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians and the fourth chapter. This morning, my message is going to center around how to solve problems in a Christian marriage. Now, as we bring this discourse to you this morning, it is really applicable not only to married couples to which it is mainly intended, but it is also very apropos to those who are the unmarried among us, those who are yet single, because the things that we deliver unto you this morning are very practical things from the Word of God that every Christian should desire to incorporate into their Christian lives, that we might all be walking worthy of our calling, that we might be living godly lives in Christ Jesus. Also this morning, you are going to catch a rare glimpse of some of the material that I use when I am counseling the saints. Now, I very seldom, almost never, use the material that I use in counseling when preaching and teaching. I have a very special format that I use for the needs of the saints when they have spiritual problems and spiritual needs. But I thought this morning that it might be good to take some of that material and incorporate it into the message, that in some small way it might be a help to our Christian marriages in this church, that we might continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have strong marriages and strong homes which will reinforce the church and our spiritual effect upon the community and upon others. So as we look at our message this morning, is how to solve problems in a Christian marriage. And we'd like to go into three areas this morning. Our first point is going to be how to have a good fight and still remain married. Secondly, till death do us part. And thirdly, the battle for the family. Now, as we consider that first point, how to have a good fight, you might think, well, that seems to be an awfully strange point for a message. But you know, it really isn't, because as we have been placed here on the earth by the grace of God, we see that man has sinned and has fallen, and that he is at enmity against God. And even upon the salvation of our souls, we see that we still have that sin nature. And so as we look at the Christian home and the Christian marriage, within that Christian home, there are sinners that are living there, saved by the grace of God. And it's inevitable that in the course of time in that marriage, that problems are going to come. There is going to be misunderstandings. There is going to be disagreements, arguments at times, confrontations at times. They are bound to come because sinners live within that home. And so we can see that oftentimes it's going to come to a head, and there is going to be a confrontation between the husband and the wife, whether it be because one is tired or one is in a bad mood or not feeling well that day. Whatever the case may be, we must learn as Christians to live in the reality that problems are going to confront us in our Christian lives and in our marriages. Oh, I know as Christians, sometimes we try to put a nice veneer up and we always put our best foot forward when we step out in the Christian community or when our families come over to visit. And we should. We should seek to live godly and peaceable lives before all men. We should always endeavor to have a good testimony whenever we are in public or with the other believers. But that's not to erase the fact that there is not problems. And to think that we never have problems, or no one ever does, is to stick our head into the sand and try to escape reality. Then you're living in a fantasy world. Every marriage that has been put together by God at some point in time experiences a turmoil or a stress. And this morning we want to show you how to deal with that, how to cope with that, that you might work through your problems for the glory of God. Now, when we talk about having a good fight, we're not talking about raising your fist and taking a swing at your wife. Now, I know in some marriages that happens, and it's sad. I hope it doesn't happen in Christian marriages, because we won't even go into it, because it's totally unacceptable. We are talking about a verbal confrontation that is going to take place between the husband and wife. And there's little indication that a battle's afoot. Normally something is said, or something happens, some circumstance, and all of a sudden you'll see your partner's battle flag starting to raise. Now, with the men, maybe his ears turn red. Wives, you know your husband, and his neck gets red. Maybe even thought when he walked through the house, you saw a little steam come out of his ears. Then you know that he's upset about something. Or maybe the wives, they get a little quiet, or they walk out and they put the glass down on the sink a little harder. That sound indicates that the battle's a-brewing. And so now that both flags are raised and we know that something's going to commence, usually the battle lines are drawn and the guns are raised and the battle's about to begin. Now, when it comes to this point, the Word of God sets down certain rules. Well, the Lord knows us, doesn't he? He knows us, every fiber of our being. He knew these things were going to come into our Christian lives. And so we have the counsel of his word to direct us when these circumstances transpire in our home. Now, there are certain rules he sets down whenever we become disturbed with one another. Notice in verse 26, it states, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." You will notice there that there is liberty in the Word of God to be angry, to be upset, to be disturbed at something that is sinful or evil. But there are regulations or guidelines that are set down on that. And the first stipulation is that we are not to sin whenever we get into a state of anger. The original emotion of anger that we all have, that was put in our emotions by God, is good. It is wholesome. Here in this particular verse, we are talking about a righteous anger, which is a show or a displeasure of something sinful. We see it in the life of our Lord a number of times in the Gospels. You'll remember when he walked into the temple and he saw the money changers. We see that they were there selling and dealing the money. And the Lord went in and he overthrew their tables and he took a scourge, and he drove the money changers out because they were making his father's house a den of thieves. That was an expression of righteous anger, and the Lord sinned not, because we know that he knew no sin. Now, when we think about that, we see that the money changers were dealing there. I like Marv Duncan's thought. Only the shekel could be used amongst the Hebrews. And the Hebrews in the dispersion were all coming in from other countries with denariuses and other forms of money. And so they had to exchange that money to get shekels to purchase the lamb. And oftentimes they didn't bring their lambs and goats with them because of the long journey they had to partake in coming from one area to Jerusalem where the lambs were to be offered. And so they would purchase the lambs there. But we see that the Lord calls these money changers a den of thieves. In other words, they were charging exorbitant prices for just exchanging that money, an interest, if you please. Also, in the little lamb, they were charging outrageous prices for the sacrificial lamb. And so it disturbed our Lord. He was angered. And as a result of that, it was a righteous indignation, and he drove them out of the temple. And so in our lives, as Christians, there are going to be things in our homes and problems we are going to face that are sinful problems and circumstances. And we ought to be becoming disturbed and upset about it and displeased that there might be a solution to whatever the situation may be. Now, you'll notice that he says, sin not. How is it that we sin when we become angry or when we're embroiled in a battle? Well, if you look down to verse 29, here are certain things we must avoid when in a confrontation with our partner. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So the first rule of the battle is you have to keep it clean. You aren't permitted to swear or to blaspheme. We see that there is to be no corrupt communication. Now the word corrupt there in the Greek is the word destroy in our English language. We aren't to destroy our partner through a verbal communication that is going to tear them down. And so we have to be very careful that the words we speak that go forth from this tongue can have a lasting effect upon our wives and upon our husbands. We see that as we speak, words can have a permanent damage. Oh, it's true, you can go back and ask for forgiveness, and I'm sure that forgiveness is received. But there is still a scar that is made. It was still said in the heat of anger, even though it maybe wasn't even truly meant, but it had an lasting effect upon that individual that you spoke it to. And so we shouldn't tear one another down whenever we find ourselves in one of these confrontations in the home. We are not to be swearing and blaspheming that marriage partner that God has given to us. Also, in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Here are some other rules for the battle. No bitterness is permitted. No wrath. No anger, clamor, or evil speaking. But you say, well, Pastor, now here is anger mentioned here. Now, you just told me a moment ago that I can have a righteous anger and be disturbed. Now, it says that there is to be no anger. Well, here in verse 31, this is a sinful anger. And you know, most Christians are guilty of this in the heat of the battle within the home. Now, whenever we look at sinful anger, we see there are two types of sinful anger that we can experience in our Christian life. First of all, as we look at anger, it always is exerting a certain amount of energy. And I want you to keep that in mind. Whenever you're upset, there is a certain amount of energy that is being put forth in your emotions and in your body. Now, one way to deal with that emotion of anger and that energy is to what we call in counseling to ventilate. Now what this means is that you come to a head where you're filled with animosity and then suddenly you lose your temper and you just literally explode. And everything around you within a blocked area shatters in pieces. Now we can maybe give the example of the businessman. He goes to work, he sits down behind his desk, he has a new suit on. And he's a Christian, he's trying to deal with the problem of anger and this temper he has. And he spills a cup of coffee first thing in the morning all over that new suit. Well, he kind of gets his breath, he's getting a hold of himself, I'm okay. And he's got a hold of himself. Then about 2 hours later, the boss walks in and says that because of the economic situation today, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to take a pay cut. Wow. Talk about dumping gasoline on the fire, that's it. He goes a little more. He was almost ready to come right back at that boss and really let him have it. But he controlled himself. He come back down, and the pressure is let off again. Then he goes out to the car that day, and he gets in it the cold day, and he hits the ignition, and nothing. Oh, my goodness, I'll tell you, it's getting dangerous now. And so he calls the garage man, and the tow truck comes over and gets him going, and finally he gets home. It's late. He's exasperated. He's tired. He's thought he's done pretty well with his anger. He sits down in the chair and goes like this. And his wife walks around the corner and says, "Oh, dear, my mother and dad's coming over this evening." Wow, that was it. And he explodes and he ventilates. "What do you mean? I'm tired and weary and had a terrible day and it's late. What do you mean they're coming over tonight?" And, you know, there's the wife saying, "You're wondering what in the world she did to deserve all this." And so, as a result, his anger had come to a head, and he finally ventilates it. The children go flying into the closet and just try to get out of his way. Now, whenever you have a sinful ventilation anger, and this is sin, what we're talking about now, we see that it causes at least two or three things. Number one, it causes a loss of relationship. Also, we see it causes a breakdown in communication within that home. Suddenly now, the wife is afraid to come to her husband to tell him anything or express what's on her heart because she's so afraid that he is going to explode in front of her and give her a verbal battering. And so as we look at one of the ways the energy can be released in anger, we can see it's ventilation. The psychiatrists today say if you have a problem with your mother-in-law, father-in-law, get a pillow and just give it a good batter in there. And they say that that'll make you feel better. You're releasing that animosity that way, you see. The Bible calls that sin. So as we see one area of anger, ventilation is sin. But there's another way of releasing that anger, and that is called clamming up. In counseling, I have charts where I have a big coil spring, and it has an arrow in the center. What it is just winding yourself up, and you're internalizing that anger, that animosity, that hatred, that temper, and it's building and building and building. Now, this is usually more true of the ladies. Have you noticed, men, when your wives get upset and you know that you've done something wrong or something just wasn't right in the home, that she gets all of a sudden pretty quiet. Most women get quiet. And you walk up to her and say, "Dear, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" And you get one of these. "No." And that's it. You won't say nothing for the next 3 hours. Walks around quiet. Then, two or three hours later, you go back and say, "Dear, I'm really sorry." And then that's all you get. And that's for another hour. You see, what she's done, she's internalized her anger, and as a result, what that is doing, that energy is released within her body. And as that is being released, then she becomes miserable, very tense, very irritable. This type of expression and release of our anger is wrong as well. It is sinful. Because you see, what you're doing when you're releasing that energy in those directions, when you ventilate it, it's for the purpose of tearing the individual down verbally. When you internalize it, then you are tearing up your body. You're tense. You're irritable. You'll have ulcers in time. You're going to have migraine headaches. And you're destroying and breaking down the temple of God. Both sources are extremely sinful in the sight of God. You say, "Well, Pastor, what do I do with it?" Very simple. Let me ask you a question. Are you a problem-orientated Christian, or are you a solution-orientated Christian? It's going to have a great bearing on what I'm about to say just in a moment. And as we look at a problem-orientated Christian, that's the Christian that when you walk up to them, they're always telling you about their problems. They're kind of wringing their hands and, "Oh, the financial situation's kind of bad today. My job isn't good. My salary isn't the best. I don't have that much. What if I lose my job?" And, you know, when you walk up to them, you just know that's what you're going to hear. That's a problem-orientated person. They're always going over their problems. or I have a problem with my mother-in-law, or a problem with my boss, and it's just one thing after another when you come in contact with them. Now, a solution-oriented person is one who has problems, and we all do, but he or she is interested in solving that problem biblically. At times, they'll call the pastor and say, "Pastor, I got a problem. Can you help me from the scriptures?" They're always working to try to find a solution to the problem, to keep their marriage happy and in a state of harmony. And so then, as we look at anger, we see that if you're a solution-orientated person, you're going to do this. You're going to aim that anger at the problem and not at your marriage partner in ventilation or at yourself. Your energy is going to be directed right at the problem. You know what that husband should have said when he sat down in the chair and his wife come around the corner and said that the in-laws are coming over? "Oh, dear, that's so nice. I'm kind of tired, and I'd like to talk to you about something after they go. Let's have a nice evening." And so you have a nice evening, you get through it, and after they're gone, you aim the energy of anger at that problem. You show your displeasure to your wife in a tone of voice that is, "Dear, before you would make those kind of decisions, give me a call at work to see how my day was going." And for the woman who internalized it, she should say to her husband, as hard as it is sometimes, "Dear, we need to discuss this problem that we have." And see, you're doing two things. Number one, you're releasing that anger and emotion towards the problem, and you're attacking the problem and not the individual or yourself. And also, you are becoming a solution-orientated person. And so, you know, when we talk about a good fight, you may be thinking, "Well, Pastor, I didn't hear too much of a good fight here. It sounds like more of a firm conversation." Exactly. That's the way it should be between the husband and wife. A very constructive, firm conversation where there's communication that there can be found a solution to the problem. That's what God desires in our lives, that our lives might honor and glorify Him. Now, that brings us to debt do us part. Now, if you read on here in Ephesians 4, notice in verse 28, it says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Here the Lord speaks about our finances and our need to work. The Apostle Paul says in certain epistles, if a man does not work, then he ought not to eat. You know, it's interesting that he says that in the epistles to the Thessalonians. Did you ever wonder that? Why? I did. I found out the answer to that a while back. I was listening to a great Bible teacher in the Grace Message, and I was listening very carefully when he was speaking. And he said the reason was the Apostle Paul was preaching the rapture to come any time, any moment. And the saints, you know what they did? They quit their jobs and started living with their families and looking for the Lord to come. And so they were shirking their responsibility, and they thought the Lord was going to come any time. Why work? Why go out and make an effort? Oh, but Paul rebukes them and shows them the need that they uphold their responsibility before the Lord in their families to provide for a substantial amount of money to meet the needs of that home. Now, I counsel many couples before I marry them, and I've married a bunch of them, and I require at least 6 counseling sessions before I'll marry them. Now, sometimes time doesn't allow if a man's going overseas or so, but most times I get all 6 in. And one of those sessions usually is given to finances within that home. One of the greatest things that will help you in a marriage is to understand what God says about money. Now, I'm not preaching at you this morning or telling you what to do when we come to this point of debt till debt do us part. What I'm trying to do is help you, give you something from what God says to guide your marriage in this area. This, until debt do us part, is a truer statement than really meets the eye today. Might sound a little comical at first, but how many marriages I've seen fail because of poor money management. or too much emphasis placed on gain. Well, let's just see what God's Word says this morning. Let's look back to Luke chapter 19 just for a moment. Luke 19 and verse 12. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, 5 pounds hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well done, good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, thou hast authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, 5 pounds hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept and laid up in store. For I heard thee, or I fear thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up, and thou layest not down, and weepest, that thou didst not so. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I had not laid down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou money into the bank, that at thy coming I might have required mine own with usury? Now, brethren, I understand as we look at Luke 19 that this is a parable. It's set in the prophetic scriptures and it applies to Israel. The nobleman, of course, is the king of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of which he was to go away. Remember what the Lord said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you and I will come again. This parable is going right along with that. The Lord, the Messiah, going back to receive the kingdom for Israel and to come again back to the earth in the second coming. It's very beautifully. So I understand the prophetic setting and that it is yet future even to our day. But you know, there is some principles that are laced through here about finances that I found so interesting that we need to hear this morning. Now, we have some misconceptions about money that we have or possess. Normally, in the Christian eye, it's, this is my money, and over here, this is God's money that I'm going to give to him. And that's kind of our thinking in the thinking process of every Christian. But you know, that's totally contrary to what the Word of God says. Also, we have the idea that there is money that we're going to have for the secular things, material things we need, and then there is the money that we have for some spiritual things. And so we have a tendency to separate our finances. But you know, as we look here at verse 13, notice that he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. Now, that's a mita. That's about $20. 1 pound is about $20 in our money. That would be about 3 months' wages in biblical times. So this was a great deal of money that was given by the master to his servant. But I'd like you to notice there that it was the Lord who was their king and master, who gave them all of their money. Also, if you drop down to verse 16, then came the first saying, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Notice the servant doesn't say my pound, but thy pound. And so what we are to understand is that everything we have has been given to us by the Lord God Almighty. There is none of this, his money and my money. If you possess a home or an apartment that you purchased, if you possess an automobile, if you have a savings account, if you have money in your pocket this morning, it all belongs to God. And the reason you have it is because God has given it to you. Now you are to be a faithful steward of the monies of God. And that's exactly what's being taught here. Notice how the Lord was pleased with the first servant. He took his 1 pound and he went out and he traded and he bartered and he borrowed and he gained interest from the savings. And as a result of that, he increased his 1 pound up to 10 pounds, which would be about $200 in that day. And so there was a profit that was made from the original pound. And you know, with that good money, money management, the Lord was well pleased. He was so pleased that he told this servant that he's going to have authority over 10 cities. So the Lord is pleased with money management. Also, this kind of erases the thought that to be gaining or making a profit is unspiritual. Oh, no. We see that when that profit was made, it was made for the glory of God. What were they to use that gain for when they received it? Why, go back to verse 14. Notice how this verse is just set right in there. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Why, as the saint of God, the servant, was given the pound and it increased, what did that enable him to do? That enabled him to be at the synagogue a little bit more to hear the word of God. That enables us to purchase literature and Bibles that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That enables us to send money personally to a missionary or to support the local assembly. And also we see it is provided for our everyday needs. So be very careful how you manage your money because you want to please the Lord. Now as you go on, you'll notice the man who just took it and wrapped it up in a napkin and just stuffed it away and didn't have his money working for him, that the Lord was very displeased with that. So from this text, I want you to get 2 things. Number 1, that all you have belongs to the Lord. And number 2, good management pleases the Lord. Poor management displeases him. Let's turn to Romans 13 quickly. Romans 13, verse 8. In verse 8 we read, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." Here the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans within the dispensation of grace, states as a command of Christ that we are to owe no man anything. Now, those of you who are Greek students know that that's in the present imperative. We have a few here that knows exactly what I mean there. And what that means is that it's not that we are not to borrow money from a lender, but what it means is that if you do borrow money, when the payment comes due, you better be making it. So there is liberty as you are establishing a home or as you are wanting to increase for the glory of God your needs. We see that it is permitted to borrow money from a lender. I like what Solomon says, though, that the borrower is always the slave of the lender, and how true it is. But we see it's not that we cannot borrow. Throughout the scriptures we see loans were made and loans were paid back. And so whenever the payments come due, then on that date that payment is to be made. And the point is exactly this, young couples and young people, that whenever you're beginning out, never spend more money than what you're bringing in. You have to look at your budget. If you're going to borrow something and it is a certain amount of payment, let's say $100 a month, you be sure that you can pay that payment out of your regular income for the glory of God. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself in financial straits before very long. You shouldn't have to be scraping from this corner and this corner trying to get it together to make that payment each month. You should never, ever have to take it from your savings account unless it's an emergency. It should be from your operating income each and every month. So live within your means. And that's not only sound counsel for marriages and homes, but for our church as well. Always live within your means. It, in a sense, brings fearful thoughts into my mind as we consider a new building, and we have for years. And now we're thinking about expanding this one because we think it would be more financially feasible in relation to the cost of buildings today, because we want to use and manage the Lord's money wisely. We want to live within our means to provide a place of worship that you can come without hearing preaching on money every Sunday. We don't do that here. We emphasize the spiritual things of God's Word. So live within your means. Otherwise, the husband is going to be out there with two jobs, the wife with one, and the teenagers having paper routes just trying to make ends meet in that home. And it will cause tension and, in the course of time, many sorrows and difficulties because of poor management. Then, 1 Timothy chapter 6, before we leave this point. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'd like to ask, what is gain to you? What means the most to you? You know, sometimes I think Christians get caught up in worldliness and they stand back and they look at the Joneses down the street there who are unsaved. They just seem to have everything. Nice car, camp up north, a yacht sitting in the yard, goes golfing every weekend, and before very long, the Christian starts looking at that and coveting that and thinking that that is gain, that I want more. But you know, if that is your station in life as a Christian right now, you are in a very precarious place in your spiritual life. There's a danger with that type of thinking. Because as you look down the street at the Joneses, if they don't respond to the gospel, they are going to perish with all of their goods one day in judgment. But to the Christian, notice that the Apostle Paul in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6 states, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment there, let us be therewith content." So Paul says, how to be content? People aren't content today, even as Christians. Why? Because they're trying to strive after materialistic things that God would not even have them have. He's more interested in your spiritual lives. There is where the contentment is. You show me a Christian who has their finances in order and that their main interest is being at the services and conducting devotions at home and living for the Lord, I'll show you a contented Christian who lives a spiritual life that the storms and the batterings of the turmoil can come against them and they never seem to waver. Why? Because they have their priorities set right in life. They have the desire for spiritual things. Why, what is it if you build that utopia? Notice what Paul says. You brought nothing into the world. When you were born, I think of Paul Mark. He's laying at Northwest Hospital right now. He brought nothing into this world, and he shall take nothing out. You brought nothing in and shall take nothing out. So all that you work for in materialistic things shall be lost. Only that which is done for Christ shall last. Awesome thought. Now back to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, "The work with our hands that we might give to him that needeth." I like that. Paul says you're to labor not only to provide for yourself and your need, but then you're to go out and try to help and meet the needs of others who need it. And in so doing, we see that you will be managing your money properly. And it won't be until debt do you part, because you'll manage your money wisely for the glory of God, and you'll have a happier marriage. And that brings us to our last point, verse 32, the battle for the family, in closing, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." You know, today we are in a spiritual battle. And you know, I think sometimes couples really think that the problem is with one of their partners, and they're just pulling this way and that way and struggling. Things just don't seem to be going right. And they think, oh, it's all my wife's fault, you know, or it's all my husband's fault. Why, they need to look behind the scenes that we are in a spiritual warfare, day and night, that never lets up. Whenever those disagreements come, those animosities come, and they will, you have to realize sometimes it's not always from the flesh, but it can be interjected in there by Satan, because I'll tell you exactly what he's doing today, and he's doing a wonderful job. He's driving a wedge right down between the man and the woman in that marriage. And you know what's happening? Divorce takes place amongst our young couples. And it destroys their effectiveness, because you see what he's doing? He's weakening the home little by little by little until finally he splits that man and woman apart. And the children, what happens to them? They're always the victims of the whole thing. But he's done his work well, hasn't he? Amongst Christians, amongst pastors, common pastors are divorced every day. Christians are divorced. God forbid the very thought. We have to realize we're in a battle. It's a battle for the family, a battle for our Christian lives. We're to stand up there like good soldiers of the cross, fight the good fight of the faith. Don't let Satan get the best of you and your marriage. You work together, you sit down and you pray together. You sit down and you discuss things together to work them out, realizing that Satan will try to deal the death blow to your marriage to destroy your effectiveness as a Christian. You know what happens when homes start falling apart? The church starts getting weaker, doesn't it? The church is less effective because the couples and the people in the church are shaken spiritually. They're living defeated lives. Let us realize we're in a constant battle with the adversary, the devil. And not only there, but we see that on every hand, there is a warfare that's being waged against us. We have a multitude of enemies as Christians. You know, I heard some preacher say a while back, become a Christian and all your problems go away. Boy, I don't know where in the world that's all lived. But it must be out in Mars somewhere, because when you become a Christian, I say your problems are really beginning, because your spiritual sight has been opened to all of these things. And we are in a battle against humanism. Parents, you better be aware what your students and young people are being taught in those schools. It's humanism. The government is putting stress on the family today. TV. The illicit programs that we see, pornography that's everywhere that our children can come in contact with, the feminist movement, materialism, we can go right down the line. And you know, if we start getting busy fighting and standing against these problems, we're going to start getting along a lot better. Because when you're standing there shoulder to shoulder by that dear wife of yours, who will stand in the battle with you, men, if you love her, you'll see that you will be drawn closer together in a knitness of love for the glory of God. So as we look at our series on marriage, we hope it's been profitable. We've given it not to offend, but we've given it to build up the saints, to try to reinforce the families of this church. It's so vital that we are reinforced. And really, your Christian lives really revolve around your home, mainly. That is the main unit in society. The church is only a reinforcement, an encouragement to encourage you to continue on in the faith.